Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to be just two verses, actually, but those two verses are in a larger context. The larger context, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount and all the teaching that has preceded it. In fact, perhaps verse 7 and 8 may have something to do with when we get to the part of seeking the people that seek the gate and seek the way, and few there be that find it. And verse 7 says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And then, following our two verses, part of the same context, it talks about, beware, that's verse 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits." Now I heard somebody say, we're not called to be fruit inspectors. The Bible seems to indicate that we are to inspect fruit, not necessarily in the hypocritical way of finding some fault with my fruit, you finding fault with my fruit, or me finding fault with your fruit and being critical and being judgmental in the sense of I'm better than you are, or you know, you're just not quite up to snuff. But there is a fair bit there in the passage from verse 15 to 20, and that's not my passage. But it does say in verse 20, "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." And so it does say, beware of false teachers. How are you going to find out who's a false teacher or who's a hypocrite in the teaching but other than by judging what the fruit is, you know, what's coming out as far as the fruit? Is it grapes or is it thorns or figs or thistles? And so there is judgment there. There's also the passage in 1 Corinthians, a very important passage, in fact, that tells us to judge in the sense that because there was sin going on in the church in Corinth, somebody in a gross sin, and the church was kind of bragging that, well, we don't judge anybody, so you know, we let everybody into the church and allow them to live however they want to live without saying anything, without trying to restore. You understand that this type of judgment was for the restoration of this particular individual. In 1 Corinthians 5, the one who had his father's wife, and the scriptures tell us, I mean, Paul's writing it, Paul's recording it, it is the word of God, it says, "You are puffed up," in verse 2, instead of mourning, and instead of being sorrowful about this whole thing, he goes on to say in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." It's pretty serious stuff. And he says in verse 2 there, verse 3, he says, "I've already judged in this situation, and it should not be in the church." And he goes on through that chapter 5 to talk about a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And do we as a church want to condone the leaven that's going to, and leaven being the type or a picture of sin, how it spreads through the whole lump of dough and causes it to be puffed up, you know. But sin being the leaven, he says, you ought to purge out the old leaven. You ought to do something about it, not just be prideful and be puffed up and say, you know, well, we don't We're pretty open-minded about these things instead of looking at the Word of God and seeing what it really says. He goes on to, I'm sure you're quite familiar with chapter 5, but right down to the end it says, verse 12, he had said, now I'm not talking about sinners that are outside the church. He says, I'm not telling you you have business to judge them or to stand in judgment of them, but those that are in the church so that you can purge out the old leaven. He says, therefore, in verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without or on the outside? That's what's without. So if somebody's on the outside, we don't have any business really to judge them. Do not ye judge them that are within? He says, I'm not talking about those that are outside. And the context is fairly clear there. He says, we need to be judging those that are inside, within the church. But them that are without or on the outside, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So there is the place in Scripture that we ought to judge. It talked in our Matthew chapter 7, judge not that ye be not judged. And it's talking about the hypocritical kind of judging where you're just concerned about finding fault with the other person without taking care of the beam that's in your own eye. And he says the same kind of judgment you have on somebody else, that's what other people are going to be judging you with, the same type of system. So be careful in your judging. Judge what is right. Judge what is sinful and wrong. And don't call a dog, some other kind of better animal or whatever. The scriptures are pretty clear that we ought to call a dog a dog, a cat a cat, as far as sin and Christian living's concerned. Now, so what he's saying here in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. First of all, I want to ask you a question. As we read down through those two verses, is this talking about, I want to stretch your thinking a little bit, is this talking about salvation as opposed to going to hell? What do you think?
I feel it's both.
Okay. Does it come right out and say that we're talking about eternal life here now? Or we're talking about heavenly life, going through this gate and going through this way? And does it talk specifically about hell? Yes, Don?
Last time we were near this and in getting into the subject, we made the point that the word judgment might be a bad choice of language. And the real question is discernment.
Okay.
And tell the difference. I'm married to a woman who looks at every green bean that gets inspected. And if it's not right, it goes back in the pot. And so it's that kind of thing as opposed to the kind of judgment which might lead to salvation and so on.
Okay. We are talking about the word judgment and discernment or discrimination are basically the same word. And it's just the idea of making a judgment call. You can use that as far as discernment. You can use that as far as judging something that is right and wrong. And of course, we have an absolute standard in the scriptures of what is right and wrong. And so if you're determining whether something is right or whether it's wrong, and you go to the scriptures and the scriptures say it's wrong, then it's wrong. All right. So we're not really making a... We're taking the scriptures to be able to judge or discern properly. We do not sit as in behind the judge's desk or whatever they call it. We are making judgments, and we do that every day. Like he said, I'm not sure if she puts the good ones back in the pot or if she puts the bad ones in the pot.
They're in the pot when you go to buy them.
Okay.
That's the pot, not the one you cook in.
Okay. All right, you're making a judgment as to whether that fruit is rotten and you should throw it out, or whether it's good, or whether it's still not ripe. And most people don't like to eat unripe fruit. But there's a fine line between, you know what they say, as you get older, you mellow, right? You know what the definition of mellow is?
Next stage
is rotten. So you need to be careful that you don't mellow in your convictions of the Word of God and don't, you know, just pass everything off as okay. But we are definitely called to make discernment, to be discerning people. Yes.
What Gary said, I studied enough under some teachers to say, okay, there's one meaning to what Scripture. In other words, there's one correct meaning. But I feel like here, I'm torn between whether this is talking about destruction in the form of being cut off from God for eternity, or destruction in the form of what will happen to a Christian who continues in their sin. And so, there's entering into a straight gate, but wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And I think the Holy Spirit sometimes would use that to remind the person that is unsaved, to show them the person that's unsaved what is ahead for them. And it also can be used to show a Christian, if you're living in condoning sin in your life, you're going to lead to a life of this destruction.
All right. If you have to be careful, like we said earlier with parables, that you don't make it walk on all fours. In other words, with this one here, if you make this be that the narrow road is the Christian walk following the Lord and being obedient to Him, the broad road is being a disobedient person, or a disobedient, even a Christian could be on that broad road, would... The other side of it is, if it's we're talking about eternal life at the end of one road and destruction in hell, the word destruction is never means annihilation. It never means, you know, completely ceasing to exist. It means ruination. And I'm not saying that you cannot apply this to saved and unsaved. I'm not saying the only application here is to Christians who are following the road that's going to lead them to real life, abundant life, as opposed to Christians that might be on the broad road and taking the easy way. I guess I'm kind of torn between the two. But the main focus here is that Jesus is saying there are two ways. Okay? Two ways. He doesn't specifically say this one way is a way to eternal life or to heaven or to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he doesn't say the other way is definitely going to hell. So it makes it a little bit confusing in a way, but feel free to jump in if you want to, because if we're not careful with this parable, we're going to make it walk on all fours, and we're going to say that once a person's on the road to hell, that the only way he can get back on the road to heaven is to go through the rough, difficult, narrow gate and difficult, narrow road. And you can bring it to a point where somebody's going to say, well, then if I can't be saved and still traveling down the popular road, then the only way is to go down the narrow, rugged road, then we're getting close to the area of saying the only way you can be saved is by works. And we need to be careful on that, because the rest of the scripture is there that would prohibit that kind of an understanding of this passage. There are people that do that with this passage, and I want to be sure that we don't do that. By the same token, I think the main focus, remember, usually a parable just illustrates one thing, and so we don't want to make it walk on all fours. This may be just talking about the two different ways that there are. And one, God's way is difficult, and Satan's way is easy, and he's leading the parade down that route. Yes, Don?
The context here seems to me that Jesus has reserved for himself the judgment of how anyone has eternal life by his shed blood, by belief.
Mm-hmm.
However, if you take a congregation like this church or any other church, they have every right to decide what will be the rules that will be followed by their membership. And it may not have a lot to do, in some cases, with eternity. It's what they want to do in the local church. And you have lots of freedoms there to choose how you do it. When I came from the north, and we used to have big, big laughs about the fact it goes down south. If you want to find the First Baptist Church, just follow that big cloud of smoke. They're all over there smoking. You know, that was a big no-no where I lived. And so that you have every right for that kind of decision to be made, and there's lots of examples. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who will decide whether I go to heaven or not.
Mm-hmm. And he has made it very clear on what basis he's going to decide. And it's not on the basis of works, it's on the basis of Jesus Christ alone and his shed blood. Yes, sir.
Well, I think the last part of verse 4 kind of sums it up. And it says, there are few who find it. And I think the topic is the kingdom. And so, to me, there's two categories he's talking about, which we've already gone through, the wide and the narrow. And in truth, it is. It's few that do find it.
Few that find what? Life or find the way? What do you think it says?
What's the difference? My life or my way is one and the same normally.
Okay.
Isn't it? In other words, what I believe is probably what I do, you know, in normal Monday through Sunday night,
yeah. So are we, when we're seeking to find, what are we seeking to find? We're seeking to find that gate and that way that's narrow, that leads to life, and what kind of life? Or is it the life that, I'm just throwing out a question here at this point. What do you think that verse is saying? Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I think the few there be that find it refers to the way and the gate. I believe grammatically you'd put it there because of where the and is.
Not the wide gate, but the narrow gate.
Yeah, that's the gate that would be leading to, and leads you down the path to life. So if we're talking about salvation here, then You kind of have a weird, if you're going to make the thing walk on all fours, you have kind of a weird situation. Here's the place here. It would seem like the logical point would, that's when you need to make that decision. How far along the Broadway Road, because we were all going on the Broad Road to ruin, to destruction, to hell, if you please, because there's an application there. I think you can say, well, you know, the end of the life and the way, the end of that is eternal life, because you're going with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're walking down the path and he's walking with you. Satan is leading the other parade down the broad path. And so somewhere along the line, as you're going down the broad path, you find the entrance or the gate to the difficult and hard road. Is it hard because we have to work our way for salvation, or is it hard because that's just the facts of life? Was Christ honest with his followers? Or did he say, oh, you want to follow me? That's great. Come right along. We'll have a great time. Or did he say, wait now, you know, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but you want to follow me? You may have some very uncertain times. You may have some difficult times. You may not enjoy what the world's enjoying as far as their pleasures and so forth. Yes?
The Apostle John cleaned that up years later, 40 years or something like that later, when he wrote his gospel. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There shouldn't be any question about that. That, you know, that solves the problem. If you can't find him, you can't find your way.
Yeah, at what point along the way of going down the broad road is there a point where you can't find that gateway anymore that leads to life?
There seems to be.
You all have relatives, I'm sure, that don't know the Lord as their Savior, and you don't know what that point in their life is, but there would be more than likely some point where if they continue rejecting Christ or God's word, which would reveal Christ to them, or even the evidence that's out there in nature that should point, creation, that should point them to a Godhead that is all-powerful and has the right and has created us and has the right to be worshipped, and we need to find the right way to worship him. Yes?
Well, example, what happened to Paul? Nobody would have thought he'd turn around and...
Right.
You know, so anybody at any given time can be turned around.
I think we...
With the normalcy of it, it seems like it's just not going to happen with my next door neighbor. There's just no way. There's no way. 30 years later, you bump into one of them and nothing's happened to them. But...
All right. We do give up on people way too soon. But the point that I'm trying to make is, personally and for them, they need to not put it off. Because there comes a point in time, like Pharaoh. Maybe earlier on, if Moses had come before that, Pharaoh might have listened, who knows? But he had hardened his heart. The Bible says he hardened his heart, and then God just put a little bit more on top of there. And there comes a point, I think, where you get so wrapped up in the broad road that everybody's traveling on that you're not even looking for the way of life. So I'm not trying to... I guess the main thing is there are two ways, and they are not the same. And there are only two ways that are spoken of in the Scripture, and one way is the way of ruin, And the other way, or destruction, the other way is the way of life. And Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Mm-hmm.
This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of it is about how we live. Mm-hmm. And I think a person reading this, an unsaved person, it might prick their minds and hearts in one way. A saved person, it might prick them the other way. And I'm not sure that the Lord didn't have that in mind when he, because if you look, for instance, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in her heart, and that's in this, and all of the Beatitudes. And so it's not necessarily has a double meaning, but it has a meaning, I think, more along the line of how you going to live in the light of what I'm saying, Jesus is telling you. What's it going, how's it going to affect the way you live?
All right. There are two responses, two ways. There are two responses. You could take the teaching that's in the Sermon on the Mount and receive it, and accept it and get the eternal view of things, and that would be God's view, no matter what it costs, and it will cost. And Christ is being honest here. He's saying, you know, it's going to cost something to follow me. You want the real way of life. But you can refuse the teachings as well, and you can take the easy way or the self-indulgence. There may be a double application here. I have not really solidified it in my own mind, but I think it would be acceptable in the scriptures to refer to, yes, the broad road is a road that is going to lead ultimately to ruination, to destruction, to mess up your life entirely. And Christians may be able to travel that road. And at some point, they may get their lives right with the Lord. Now, a believer does not have to be perfect in order to be saved. Understand that, right? You don't have to be perfect to be saved. Does God want you to be perfect? Yes. He wants you to be perfect like he is perfect and holy, like Christ. Pastor's been going through the study on Wednesday night, talking about, you know, how we can be more like Christ. And that's the goal for every believer. That's God's goal. And that's what he's working on us doing in our lives. But can we be disobedient and still be a Christian? Or did we lose our salvation if we start walking on that broad road and following the crowd and not following the Lord the way we should? Do we lose our salvation at that point? The scriptures are clear that we don't. And just have to read the book of 1 Corinthians, and you find out that the Corinthians weren't perfect at all, had a lot of problems, and God still calls them saints. I say God calls them that because even though Paul was the writer, God was the author of the book of 1 Corinthians and the things that he said to them. He called them saints right there in the beginning of the book. So they're saints, but they're still not acting the way they should and acting like saints. Yes?
I'd like to hear what the other pastors in the room think about this.
Okay. Welcome your thoughts and your... Don't want to put you on the spot or anything, but...
again, you're dealing with parables, so it's not easy interpretation. But I mean, I look at it, again, because I'm trying to boil that down in my own mind. I didn't spend the whole week grappling with it, so I don't have the advantage of having done that. But I think 13, the first four or five verses, are really hitting where it's at. The heart of that parable is enter at the narrow gate. Because there's a way that's easy, and it's the way that in our flesh we would normally choose, and that way is headed toward destruction. And Christ's whole point here is enter at the narrow gate. And to me, as I look at that with the rest of Scripture, my interpretation of that would be that when you are confronted with the truth, which is what he's doing in this passage, the Sermon on the Mount is almost overwhelming people with new truth in their minds. You've been taught this, but I tell you, this is what the truth is. Now Christ is saying, when you're confronted with the truth, and the truth of who I am, and the truth of what salvation really is, enter at the narrow gate. Make the choice to enter down the right path, because not necessarily the easy path. Choose it because it's the right path. And let me tell you, the narrow gate is leading you to the right path. I think where I get difficulty sometimes in interpreting it is, I want to put it in a, make it walk on all fours, as you could say, but put it in a context that I am familiar with. So, you know, it's got to be, here's my directions for my GPS. But when I look at that parable there, I'm looking at that and saying, you know, God's calling us to, when you're confronted with the truth, enter the narrow gate. And that doesn't mean there's one place on the road to make the right exit, I guess, as I'm looking at it. I can be confronted with the truth several times. Like you said, don't give up on people. But I think that the main teaching I'm pulling out of it anyway, when I'm looking at it, is Christ is saying, when you're entered with the truth, when you're confronted with the truth, and I think in context of what he's talking about here with where those paths lead, especially the truth of what it takes, the truth of the gospel and who I am, choose the right path. Don't choose the path of the Pharisees. Don't choose the path of the Gentiles. Don't choose the path of the world, but choose the right path, even possibly knowing the fact that that path's not going to be an easy path. And like you said, he said, if any man would follow me, and there's that path, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me, because this isn't going to be an easy path, but it's the right path, and it's the path leading to where God wants you to go. So that's the main, I guess, piece that I take away from that when I look at it, the fact that you're... Can you apply it to Christians? Sure. I mean, I can apply it to me from the fact that I look at that, and every day I'm confronted with truth, and what am I going to do with it? Am I going to obey, or am I not going to obey? But as I look at this, I think the primary application in my mind is when you're confronted with the truth of who you are, a sinner in need of God, and when you're confronted with the fact that if you've got the choice, there's a decision you have to make. Which way are you going to choose? Which path are you going to choose at that point? And be aware that there's consequences to the decision of that choice. But again, unlike Route 25, if I miss exit 5, I can get off and run in front of the truth later. I've got another opportunity to choose oftentimes, but I don't know how many opportunities I will have to choose. So I guess that in a nutshell, and again, I don't know if that answers your question or not, but there's a lot of application you can pull from it depending on what you do with it from there.
As I understand it, the main idea is that there are two ways. Either God's way, which is the difficult, narrow, Christ only. The word narrow is the word that's used for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. The word narrow is like being pressed, like you'd squeeze grapes to get the juice out. Sometimes you feel under great pressure as a Christian. Satan, in fact, over in Luke chapter 13, we'll not turn there, but he says, strive to enter at the straight gate or the narrow gate. Strive. And there again, it's not works, but you're going to have a struggle. You're going to have Satan opposing you all the way. He's going to give you all kinds of excuses. I had a phone call the other day because I had written a letter to this company that insured certain things. And when I got the policy, they had so many loopholes and so many things in the policy that exclusions and stuff like that. I said, this is not worth it to me. I've got to keep special records and all this kind of thing. And I wrote them. The only way to cancel was to write them a letter. So I wrote them a letter. So they call me up on the phone. I don't know why I couldn't have handled it on the phone, but they gave me all kinds of reasons why I shouldn't cancel. And I mean, they had everything down that I'm sure they had it right there. They had it memorized or on a sheet of paper. And I said, I don't want the policy. Please cancel it. How many times did I have to tell them to cancel the policy? You know, but Satan's gonna put you in a struggle over the whole thing, the whole time. He's going to say, why are you on this narrow road? So Luke 13 says, strive. It's the word agonize. It's a struggle. You've got an adversary. And you're going to have to contend with that adversary to try. And it's just not going to be a matter of making one choice and that's it. But, yeah.
I like your example. And I think it needs to be applied here. Because when you look at the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, you're looking at Jews being taught. And they had all these dots to add and these crosses to T cross, you know, et cetera, et cetera. They have all of that stuff. They have a real head start on everybody to see the Messiah. But the cross was still down the road. And when you get there, that's what Paul gets into and that's what John gets into. And said, now you can look back at the cross. You see, there's only one way.
Yeah. Okay. The wide way. There's no middle road here, by the way. There's no compromise between these two ways. There are two ways. I think that's the focus, is which way are you going to choose? Because there are two choices again. But the wide way is the one that's wide enough for self. Who's the champion, or who's the one who kind of controls self? Do I control self?
There are none good, not one.
Satan is the one that's the champion for self. And the wide way allows for self-desires, prideful thoughts that say, my thoughts are better than God's thoughts. My righteousnesses are okay. My pet sins, well, I can excuse them and take them with me. My own plans and will, the naturalness of this broad way. I mean, it's just so smooth and so, you know, wonderful. Just look at the way it progresses down through. There's an easy entrance to it, whereas the straight gate, or the difficult and narrow gate, is Christ alone. And it will press you from time to time. You'll have trouble, you'll have affliction. And so there are few that see it. There are few that even pay attention to it, because they've got what they figure is the best for them. And these two ways bring you to two choices. You can either choose life, and your life will never be the same when you trust Christ as your personal Savior and you enter on that journey to life. Our lives are transformed by our choices, or molded by our choices. If we make good choices, our lives are going to be that much better. If we choose the things that God wants us to choose. He works things together for good to those that love him and called according to the purpose that he called us, which is to conform us to the image of Christ. He leads us to real life, abundant life, and yes, eternal life on that pathway. You can choose destruction, which is ruination. There's plenty of room on that road. You've got lots of company until the very end. Remember the prodigal son? He had lots of friends until he finally came to himself. And if he had kept on going, he realized where that was going to lead him, based on what he had already experienced, where it was leading him. There's a psalm, and most of you are probably familiar with it, but Psalm 73, and the psalmist says, you know, I really, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, he said, I was envious at the foolish. Psalm 73, verse 3. If you ever get envious of the unsaved and all the good things that they have and how things are tough for you, you feel like a grape being squeezed. You don't look like grapes this morning, but probably as a believer, you're in that wine press being squeezed. If God's not doing it to make you into fine wine, the devil's and his crowd are squeezing you to try and just crush you and make you useless. But God has his ultimate purpose in your life. And so he says here, I was envious at the foolish. And then we go down to verse 12 through 17. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He says, I've done this for nothing, serving God. The ungodly are the ones who prosper and increase in riches. And I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. I mean, maybe it was true in his life. Maybe he had that much trouble. But at least he's feeling very, very sorry for himself. And verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I shall offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, when I was thinking it over, you know, I shouldn't say this because this would be offensive, but this is how I'm feeling. And he said, when I thought about it, it was too painful for me, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary or the house of God, where God dwells. Then I understood their end. When he got into, he didn't have the Bible like we have, but when he got into the presence of God, he began to realize, you know what? This life is so short. Why am I getting so upset? If I have to endure hard things and pressure and affliction in this short life, but I get to spend eternity with God forever, why should I complain when the ungodly, they may have 70 years of riches and enjoying the things of the world, but when I understood their end, he says, then it made all the difference in the world. Surely thou didst, verse 18, thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. We have no idea what it's going to be like for the unsaved as they slip into hell. And he says, I understood their end. And he said, it made the total difference in his thinking. And then Proverbs 30, verse 8. Wise wisdom here says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. But he says, you know, if I have poverty, it's a problem. But if I have riches, that's also a problem. So don't give me either one. That's my prayer, at least. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor, if I have poverty, and I be poor, and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. So we can choose the road, and we'll have lots of company, the road of destruction, the wide, the road that allows you to take all your baggage with you, everything concerning self. Yes, Gene?
Mayor, I was just thinking, several years ago, a long time ago, I read a sermon that was preached and I would guess it was in the very early days of our country. And the occasion of this sermon being preached was a public hanging in which preachers were invited to preach to the condemned man and to the crowd. And the text that this preacher took was one that uses the word we're considering, the way. And his text was from the Old Testament prophet that said, the way of the transgressor is hard. And I just want to remind us not to think that we're comparing the broad way, which is always easy and no trouble, to our narrow way, which is filled with difficulties and hardships. And the prophet reminded us, as this man went on, the preacher went on to recount to the crowd the life of this man that was being hanged. And it was filled with misery and hardship and degradation of all kind. And the preacher reminded the crowd, the way of the transgressor is hard. And I think there are many of us in this room today that would not trade our way with Jesus with anything in the world. Mm-hmm. And so let's not think that, well, if you're not saved, you're going to have it easy and you'll just have a joyous life and you'll enjoy this world. That's not true. There are a lot of people that have chosen that lifestyle that do not enjoy it. They're having misery, they're having heartache, there are difficulties of all kind that are in their lives that they didn't expect it to be that way. And yet we as Christians have Christ and we walk with Him and call on Him to strengthen us. So there is that aspect we're considering this morning, that the broad way and the narrow way. Yes, there is that aspect. But as long as we don't make the error of thinking the broad way is an enjoyable way, it's free of difficulty, it's free of hardship. It's not. The way of the transgressor is hard.
All right, good.
He took some of my points that we're not going to be able to get to anyway, so that's good. You know, we look at it that way. We say, like the psalmist in 73 said that, you know, I envied them. But really, when you come right down to it, the way of life is the way of true release. Release from curse, the curse of sin, release from sin itself, release from sorrow. True abundant life is there. True freedom. You know, Satan is leading the parade down the broad road. And it looks good, and many times it is, but Psalm 1 says, you know, about the way of the transgressor. God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the transgressor is a failure every time. Destruction, again, we said it didn't mean annihilation or cessation of existence. You don't cease to exist, but it's the true narrowing. Our road looks narrow as we go, but it actually broadens out to real life. That broad road is the real narrowing, because here's what happens: ruination, waste, loss of all. There's no remedy, no hope while you're on that pathway. There's weeping, there's gnashing of teeth down the road, and we should not. I mean, God has given us so many things. And what if the little few difficulties or afflictions that we suffer in this life, you know, what are they compared with eternity with Christ? And besides that, the extra bonus is that Christ walks with us and goes with us. Question that I'll leave with you is, why did God make salvation such a narrow path? why not make it easy so that we can just invite people, say, come on in, whatever you want. What is this thing of repentance or changing one's mind about sin and about us, what God says about us and about God himself and about the only way he could provide salvation and path to life was through Jesus Christ, only in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, we've been called to a rough road, a road of hardship, a road of hard decisions, crucifixion of the flesh, living by faith, enduring trials with joy, separation from worldliness. But hey, you know, it's a great walk and it's a great life. We'll leave it there. There's more to be said, I'm sure. But anyway, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have given us the road of life, real life, abundant life. And Lord, we pray that we may never be tempted to walk on the broad road, the road that leads to destruction, the road that everybody seems to want to be traveling on because it's popular and because it's the thing to do and it's the natural thing. We thank you that we are not natural people. We're spiritual people, people born of your spirit. And so our outlook is different and our hope and expectation is different. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.